Well, good morning, everybody. As you can see, this morning, I have come up here and I'm holding in my hand a scroll. Can everybody see this? This is a scroll. It's probably unlike any scroll that you've ever seen before. If I were to open this scroll, it would be approximately 10 feet long. It's tied with string across, and then each piece of string is actually sealed with seven consecutive seals. Now, as you might imagine, on the inside of this scroll is a lot of writing. But this is an unusual scroll because on this particular scroll, you might be able to see it, I'm not sure, but there's also writing on the outside, or what we might call the back as well. Now, I want you to use your imagination this morning, if you will. Imagine that inside of this scroll is a story. And it's not just any old story, but imagine that inside of this scroll is the story of your life. Not only does it contain all that has taken place in your past, but it also contains everything that will take place in your future as well, including the day that you die. Now, most of us, I think, if we had access to a scroll like that, we would want to at least open the scroll and take a peek at what's on the inside. Now, let's be honest, perhaps we'd be a little bit afraid of what we might read inside that scroll, but I think all of us would really want to see. Now, I want you to keep imagining with me, though. What if I told you that the story that is told inside this scroll about your life, about your future, would be a story of joy, a story of unequaled blessing, and a story of ultimate victory? It's like every wild and wonderful and beautiful dream that you've ever had for your life came true in that scroll. But there's just one problem, and it's a big problem. In order for this story to actually come true, in order for your life to unfold along these wonderful and beautiful and blessed lines, someone has to come along and open or break the seals that run along this scroll. The fact of the matter is, again, use your imagination, if the seals aren't broken, then the story can't be read. And if the story can't be read, then the story won't be lived. This wonderful story of your life won't come true. In a way, this scroll is like a will. Unless someone opens up the will and reads the will, you can't have what it promises. And this is a real problem, because these seals are really hard to open. I know they don't look like it, but the fact of the matter is, these seals are like no other seals you've ever seen before in your life. It will take a person of superhuman strength to be able to open these seals. And the fact is, in the history of the world, no one has ever been able to open these seals. Now, if you can feel the disappointment, if you can feel the sense of frustration and the sense of helplessness of wanting to open that scroll, of wanting these things to be played out as they are written, but not being able to find someone to open the seals, then you can understand something of what the Apostle John felt in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John has been led by the Spirit of God into a visionary experience of the throne room in heaven. Now remember, if you were here last week, we saw how John described the one who sat on the throne, as well as the heavenly beings who surrounded the throne. There are 24 elders who I identified as heavenly beings or angels. And some of our, it's funny, last Sunday night, I got together with some of our elders here at this church, and they were quite disappointed in me that they were not going to be amongst the 24 elders, actually. But, and then there are these four living creatures, these cherubim. And it's this beautiful and glorious scene. Remember, where the four living creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then remember, the 24 elders fall down and they cast their crowns before him, crying out, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." But then here in chapter 5, John sees something in that throne room vision. He sees something he has not seen before. He sees in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll. And all of a sudden, that scroll has become the object of John's attention. He notices that it was different than most other scrolls of his day because it has writing on both sides. He also notices that it is sealed with seven seals. In John's day, wax seals like this were put on royal decrees. They were put on official documents and wills. And the writer would actually stamp with his ring his own imprint on the wax. And so these seals guaranteed that the contents of that scroll were valid and that they had not been tampered with. And it was understood that only a properly authorized person could open the seals and read the scroll. Now, in this case, that was a problem because John hears the voice of a strong angel. I love how he says it was a strong angel. I guess there are weak angels too, but this was a strong angel. He hears the voice of a strong angel asking, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" Or, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Some of your translations may say book. It really should be scroll. But that's a good question. You see, that is the right question to ask. Not just anybody is authorized to open this scroll, to break the seals. And so John says a kind of search party began. They searched heaven. That must have taken a long time. No one was found. They searched all over the earth. No one was found. They searched under the earth. No one is found to open the scroll and read it. This is a problem. This is a very big problem. As a matter of fact, it is a problem so big that, notice, John begins to weep. And he is not just sniffling. It says he's weeping greatly. In other words, he's heaving and sobbing. John cannot control himself. This is a little strange. I mean, who'd have thought there'd be weeping in heaven? I remember, you know, years ago we used to sing that fun little song, that little Christian song we used to sing. "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with His glory and His grace." Remember that song? It was so cool. You want me to keep singing? I won't. But you know, things aren't so wonderful up there after all for John. John's weeping. He's really upset. No one can open the scroll. No one. And so this begs the question, what's in that scroll? And why is it so important that someone come along and break the seals and open it and read it? Now, you should know this is another one of those things theologians love to argue about. And there are a lot of views on this, and I don't have time to go into all of them. So you're just going to get my view, which of course is the right view. Let me give you a concise explanation of what I believe this scroll represents. The scroll describes God's future dealings in history. The scroll is a sealed plan, or a sealed record, I should say, of God's plan for the future. So it contains God's plan, God's program for the history of the world and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. That's what it is. This program, this plan, includes both the terrible judgment of all who oppose Him and of all that opposes Him, as well as the salvation of all those who worship Him. For the follower of Christ, It's a story of joy, of blessing, and of ultimate victory. Now, with that in mind, you can understand why John would be so upset. If no one is found who is worthy to open the seals, then God's plan for victory for God's people cannot be put into motion. And that means the enemies of God will be ultimately victorious. And God's plan will not be put into motion. Now, the assumption here, of course, is that the world as we know it now, and John's world as well, of course, is out of order. The assumption is that the whole earth, in a sense, is in rebellion against God. In the rest of Revelation, we're going to see how the dragon, who represents Satan, installs the beast, some earthly ruler, upon a throne, an earthly throne, and how the false prophet deceives mankind into worshiping the beast rather than worshiping God. But the scroll declares that God, despite all of that, God will make all things right. He'll judge the dragon. He'll judge the beast. He'll judge the false prophet and all who are deceived. But for this to happen, the seals have to be cracked open. Someone has to be found who is worthy to put all of this into motion. And John weeps greatly because no one has been found. And maybe, just maybe, things won't ever be made right. And you think about our world today, and that's a reason to weep, wouldn't you say? There's a view of history, by the way, that's like this. It's hopeless. There's a lot of people, if you really dig in deep to how they view history, how they view where it's all heading, and there's a rather hopeless view out there, because people look around today and we can't help but see how incredibly twisted this world is. People killing each other. Kids gang together for a gang rape like it's a soccer game. Executives raking in billions of dollars while children die in Africa of starvation, disease, divorce, famine, abuse, addiction, pollution, crime. I mean, I don't have to keep going. Unless we believe that someone can come along and turn this thing around and make everything right and deal with all that is opposed to what is good and beautiful and right, then you know what? We're left like John, basically weeping. Some of us, maybe we stop weeping and we just get cynical and sarcastic about life in general. So that's how we're left, if that's our view of history. But as if out of nowhere, John hears someone speak. It's one of the elders. And he speaks to John. And he says, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." And wow, this is a great news. It's like he's saying, "Dry your tears, John. If anyone is able to open the seals, it's this lion." Why, though? Why is this lion authorized, qualified to open the book and the seals? Well, the answer is found way back in Israel's history, in their expectation for Messiah. Way back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob gave a blessing to each of his sons, he likened Judah to a lion. Listen to what he said about Judah, his son. He said, "Judah is like a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Notice he mentions the two aspects of the lion: his power in devouring prey and his kingly authority. That's why we call even today the lion the king of beasts. It's no surprise that King David and his descendants came from the tribe of Judah. especially when you consider the other thing this elder says about him. He says he's from the root of David. This term was used by the prophet Isaiah to show how the Messiah would come from David's family. Isaiah described his rule with these words: with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were longing for God to send this Messiah, a mighty, lion-like, devouring king, who would go into battle, overthrow Israel's enemies, and restore her to her greatness. And so, maybe you can see why this lion would be qualified to open the scroll. If anyone has what it takes, it's a powerful, kingly lion. He has all the power. He has all the credentials. The elder even says here, he has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. So the battle has been fought. The victory has been won. He's earned the right through his victory to open the seals. But wait. What John hears and what John sees are different. He hears about a lion, a fierce, ferocious, kingly lion. But instead of a lion, he sees a lamb. And the lamb, notice, is standing as if slain. It's interesting. He's standing as if slain. So he has been slain, but he is alive. Not a real impressive sight, though. And we should know that somehow in this vision, the lion and the lamb are one and the same. The lion he hears about is in fact the lamb he sees. And this is a great contrast, isn't it? A conquering lion and a slain lamb. And this is the great paradox. The lion has triumphed. The lion has conquered. But that victory that the lion has won, that overcoming that the lion has done, has only taken place through the lamb being slain. Notice the lamb also has seven horns. Someone said that the lamb is not only first a lion, then a lamb, and then he becomes a battering ram. But he's got seven horns, and horns are a symbol, by the way, of power. The eyes are identified as, he's got seven eyes, they're identified as the seven spirits of God who are sent into all the earth. This is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit who is sent forth into the world. But why was the lamb slain? Why is that so important and so integral to the overcoming that allows this lion and this lamb to be worthy to open the scrolls? Again, the Old Testament points towards this image. Every year, the Israelites killed a lamb on Passover to remember the great victory that God had accomplished in bringing them out of Egypt, in conquering Pharaoh. Because of the slain blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord passed over his people, protecting them from his own judgment. Later, God instituted the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, accepting the death of animals as atonement for sin. But that's not all. The prophet Isaiah also spoke of someone to come, whom he called the servant of the Lord. He said of him, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And then later Isaiah said, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their sins. Now we all know, I hope anyway, that this all points to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From here on, the Lamb in the book of Revelation is going to be the favorite title that John uses for Jesus. As a matter of fact, 28 more times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. John never lets us forget Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain. John sees the Lamb approach, the one on the throne, and take the scroll from his right hand. And now there's this huge sigh of relief. And the sense is everybody's kind of standing on their tiptoes waiting. Okay, here we go. Let's open the scroll. Let's see what's inside. Let's get going with God's program for the future. I'm ready. Are you ready? Let's go for it. But wait. We're not shown what's inside the scroll right away. Before the Lamb opens the first seal. By the way, that won't come till next week, chapter 6. Better be here. Before he opens the seal, John describes something else. He pauses. He pauses before the opening of the first seal. Now, you should know there are several pauses in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation has seven seals, it has seven trumpets, and it has seven bowls. And they all pretty much point to the same thing, God's judgments upon the earth and the ultimate salvation of his people. But before the first seal, pause, interlude. Before the first trumpet, pause, interlude. Before the first bowl, pause, interlude. What do you think's in those pauses? Guess what? Worship. Worship is taking place in each one of those pauses. And there's this sense that we get to see what's going on in heaven while these terrible judgments are taking place on the earth. And the focus of these pauses show us that, again, God is in charge. God's sovereign rule, his beautiful glory is being manifest, even as all hell is breaking loose on earth. The response of the creatures in heaven to the Lamb taking the scroll is to fall down and worship. Remember back in chapter 4 last week, we saw that there were two songs of worship. Both were addressed to who? To God the Father, the one seated on the throne. Now in chapter 5, we have two songs addressed to who? The Lamb. And then we have a final song, a third song that's addressed to both the one on the throne and the Lamb. Both are worshipped. First, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down in worship and sing a new song, a new song. Why is it a new song? Because there's something new to sing about. That's why. They proclaim the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open the scroll and unlock the mystery whereby God will bring to pass all that must take place. He's able to do so because of his power. No, excuse me, not just because of his power, but because he was slain. By being slain, he purchased men and women of every tribe, every language, every nation. And he wouldn't just redeem them. He didn't just free them and say, see you later. No, he made them a kingdom and priests forever who would one day reign upon the earth. And then John sees countless angels. I mean, when he says myriads and myriads and myriads and thousands, I mean, he's just basically saying you can't count them all. And they're adding their song. So the four creatures and the elders acclaim the Lamb as worthy to receive the scroll. The angels intensify the worship, acclaiming the Lamb as worthy to receive praise. Nothing is held back. Remember how I said last week or 2 weeks ago how the number of seven is an important number in Revelation? Perfection, completion. Remember? Notice, seven things are mentioned that the Lamb is worthy to receive. Power. Riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. It's like he deserves all of it. He's perfect. He's overcome. Finally, every creature joins. All creation joins in worshiping the one on the throne and the Lamb. And folks, I know it's hard for us because we're so used to this. And, you know, we just read this and it just slides off our back. But I hope you see this is extraordinary. There is only one God. But notice, Father and Son are worshiped together. You ask the question, can I worship Jesus? The answer is absolutely. You can worship the Lamb. You worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. It's a mystery. Don't try to figure it out. Just worship. And here in Revelation, we have a very high understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. This Lamb is not one of the worshipers. He's being worshipped. There could be no more powerful a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ than this. And then the four cherubim round out the chorus of praise by adding their amen. It was they who started this whole thing back in chapter 4, remember? They started this worship service back in verse 8 of chapter 4. Now they end it with this great amen. So what's this all about? What does this mean for us? I think there's really one basic, powerful truth, life-changing truth that we'll get from this. Let me just say it very plainly to you. Jesus is worthy of worship because through his death, he has overcome all that stands against the plan and purposes of God. If you'd like to take notes, that's the deal you want to write down right there. The central affirmation of this chapter is in verse 5. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. How has he overcome? Through his death. He's the slain lamb. I'd like for you to see this morning as a personal word to you. You know what the personal word is? Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Let me ask you, what are you weeping about? What's keeping you weeping these days? What's got you in the vice grip of fear? What's causing you to despair? What is defeating you day after day after day? I'd like you to listen again to the words of the elders. Stop weeping. The lion has overcome. The lamb is slain. And really what we see in this passage is instead of weeping, we should be what? Worshiping. Praising. You see? Consider what he's overcome. He's overcome sin. Sin separates us from God. Scripture says he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He overcame sin. Sin can no longer hold the day for you. Sin can no longer separate you from God. He's overcome death. The book of Hebrews talks about how we're subject, all of us, to lifelong bondage through the fear of death. You ever think about your death? Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Because when you go to a funeral, you get to reflect on the things that are true about life. And you know, everybody thinks about their death. Everybody thinks. Everybody wonders. When will it happen? How will it happen? Who will be there? And a lot of us really fear death. And we see here, Paul in 2 Timothy says, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He overcame sin. He overcame death. He also overcame the devil, the dragon. Right before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? That's Satan. That's it. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. He said it. Blame him, not me. He said it. Later, Jesus said, the ruler of this world has been judged. And by that, he meant on the cross. This victory over Satan includes victory over all the demonic powers. Paul wrote, through the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is a good Halloween message here. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. All the demonic powers were overcome. When you think about this, he's overcome sin, he's overcome death, he's overcome the devil. When you think about that, what are you weeping about? We should be worshiping. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that can happen to you that will thwart the plan and purpose of God in your life because the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, and to enact God's will upon the earth. Consider what happened to a 12-year-old Ethiopian girl. I heard this story and I just thought about this passage. Seven men in Ethiopia abducted her. They held her for 7 days. They beat her repeatedly. This, by the way, is common in Ethiopia because men band together to abduct young girls for the purpose of securing a bride. So it happens all the time. Girls are typically beaten and raped. In this instance, there was not a human being within earshot to hear this little girl's cries. But her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes were three majestic Ethiopian lions. Famous for their large black manes, these lions are the national symbol of Ethiopia. And in response to the girl's cries, three lions leapt from their brush and chased her captors away. That's not all, though. They then formed a protective perimeter around her. A half day later, when the police arrived, the lions simply stood up and walked away. One official said, "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest." This 12-year-old girl was powerless to change her situation. Her deliverance came from a power greater than herself. And it just is a beautiful illustration of how we are powerless to save ourselves from sin, death, and the devil. Our only hope is in Christ, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has come. He has chased all our captors away. And here's the amazing thing about it, though. The way he's overcome is not through strength, but through weakness. It's not a lion John sees, but a lamb. And the lion is all about strength and power, and that's part of Christ, of course. But the lamb is all about meekness and submission and helplessness. It's very interesting. In Revelation, the Lamb was slain for his faithful witness to God. Remember in chapter 1, John had this vision of Jesus? He calls Jesus the faithful witness. That's why he's slain, because he was a faithful witness. Later in Revelation, we're going to meet two witnesses. And these two witnesses are very instrumental in defeating the dragon and the beast. But the question is, how do they do that? How do they bring the evil rule of the beast and the dragon to an end? Guess what? Not by acting like a lion, but by acting like a lamb. Because these witnesses, these two witnesses, as we'll see, actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus and are killed for their faithful witness. But just as they followed Jesus into death, they follow him into new life. And you and I, this is part of the message of Revelation. May not be a real happy message for this life, but you and I are called to follow Jesus as faithful witnesses into death and into new life. Unfortunately, too often, I believe, the church has tried to act like a lion instead of a lamb. We think we can overcome by a show of strength. We carry the cross in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and it always ends up in absolute disaster. That's not how we overcome. We overcome not by a show of force. We overcome. We make an impact through sacrifice, humility, weakness, and compassion. This is true in our personal lives. Let me ask you, do you embrace strength or weakness? If you embrace the former, even as a believer, God will oppose you. He will break you down. He will humble you. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In strength, we depend on ourselves. In weakness, we depend on God. What do you have in your life these days that is making you feel weak? Thank God for it. Because in strength, we try to assert ourselves. In weakness, we humble ourselves. I heard a story recently that illustrated this for me. It was about 9 disabled competitors who were running together the 100-yard dash at a recent Seattle Special Olympics event. One of the boys stumbled and he began to cry. And when that happened, every single one of the other 8 competitors stopped the race and returned to comfort the boy before they crossed the finish line. A girl with Down syndrome gave him a big old kiss. Then all of them, all eight, crossed the finish line together, arm in arm. And the crowd was so impressed, they gave him a standing ovation for 10 minutes. And it just struck me, by embracing weakness and letting go of personal victory, those children achieved a greater victory. That's how we achieve victory. Not by a show of strength, not by crossing the finish line first, but by going back and helping somebody get across the line themselves. That's how we make an impact. That's where our strength lies. I want you to notice also that this victory that he has won is not just for one group of people. I mean, you know, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Well, he's from the Jews. You know, this every Jew would have thought this is salvation for us. This is deliverance for us. But did you notice what they sang? They sang that he purchased men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You know what I love about the worship in heaven? There are no solos. Nobody's singing a solo. Nobody's doing their own thing. It's God's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation finally sing together with one voice. I don't know what the heavenly language will be. Do you? We're gonna all be, you know, like trilingual up there or something. And so there's no room for any kind of segregation in heaven. Tony Evans says racism isn't a bad habit. It's not a mistake. It's a sin. He says the answer is not sociology. It's theology. Billy Graham, you know, grew up in a small farm in the South. He hardly even noticed the terrible racism that was around him. But he began to become aware of it. And finally, in 1952, prior to this, all the Billy Graham Crusades had a rope. The black people sat on one side and the white people sat on the other. That's just the way he did it. And finally, he saw that for what it was. And he took the rope down. And Billy Graham refused to ever do a crusade again where there was segregation. And he took a lot of flack for it as well. This past week, Rob Hall and I met with some people from India. They live here in the Bay Area. But they're what we call Asian Indians. And they're in the Bay Area, and they're believers with a passion to reach other Asian Indians with the gospel. Did you know that thousands and thousands of them live here in the Bay Area? Many of them work as physicians, as engineers, as software designers. Many live right here in this neighborhood that our church is in. And yet, there's not a whole lot who are worshiping here. Have you noticed? Why is that? And we had this wonderful discussion in our fireside room about how can we get them to join this chorus of praise. You see, how can we get them to do that? When we see that every tongue, every tribe, every nation is part of this worship scene in heaven, then we ought to be asking those kinds of questions. How do we get them here as well? Jesus is worthy of worship because through his death, he's overcome all that stands against the plan and purposes of God. He overcame sin, death, and the devil. He overcame not through strength, but through weakness. And he has overcome for every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so let me just ask you, whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind, whatever you're going through, and I know there's a lot of suffering here, will you stop weeping? And will you start worshiping the Lamb? The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy of your worship. He has overcome. He can open up the book, the scroll. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for all that you're teaching us from this wonderful book of Revelation. And Lord, this morning we just want to say, worthy is the Lamb. Would everybody just say that with me right now? Worthy is the Lamb. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We worship you for being the Lamb who was slain. We thank you that you, through your sinless life, through your death
and through your resurrection, you are able to break the seals and open the scroll and put into motion this wonderful plan that God has for the future. It's our future as well. We thank you for that, Heavenly Father. God, I pray before we take communion this morning that anybody here who is not lined up with the Lamb who was slain would even now, they would just say to themselves, yes, God, I want to follow him. I want him to be my Savior. I want to be lined up with him. I want to be in heaven worshiping him. We thank you for your grace.